do, because everybody in the world is going to look at your kids and say, all right, sure. All right. We get to continue our kind of sampling of the wisdom of Proverbs, and this morning we're going to look at a topic that is one of the major topics in the book of Proverbs, that is wealth, and how to deal with money, and the Christian view of money, the wise use of money, the foolish use of money. And what I want to do with that is to take, you know, one of the things I get concerned about with Proverbs is to understand that wisdom is not this static thing. It's something that we are to apply, and we must apply as Christians. It's not, God doesn't do our thinking for us. He gives us wisdom, but wisdom is something that is employed by believers in real life. And so we are in this incredible experience in our nation and around the world, this financial crisis. So what I wanted to do is to take those principles, and they're covered in the book, but to apply them specifically to what's going on right now. Say, what if we took the wisdom of Proverbs, how would it have analyzed what happened and what's happening now in our culture in the financial crisis? What we could do to avoid it. And I think it's amazing to think that here's this wisdom that's millennia, you know, it's thousands of years old, before there were all of these modern financial systems and devices and credit default swaps and subprime mortgages, but yet it speaks so poignantly, pertinently to the issues of the day. So let's look at that this morning. Proverbs and the financial crisis, wisdom and your wealth. Let's look at how we do that. You know, I had this, when I left the pastor and returned to Rochester, and there were a variety of reasons why that happened, mostly for our care of our parents, my mom and my wife's parents. I took up a employment back in the legal field, and I did that within the context of an investment management firm, basically a money manager. And so I joined in September 2007, the market peaked in October of that year, and from, you know, then on it was just totally downhill. So my timing, you know, I got to watch all of this stuff firsthand, and it was watched minute by minute, and it affected so many people, even the place I worked, and so I kind of lived this in a very profound way every day at work. But it's been an instructive time to see God's wisdom. September 15th, 2008 will be a day I will not forget, because I woke up and learned that Lehman Brothers, which was one of the great investment banks on Wall Street, collapsed. And it went into bankruptcy. The largest bankruptcy in U.S. history. And that day, that event sent out ripples like a stone being thrown in a pond. It sent out ripples throughout the financial markets. The credit markets kind of froze up. There were, and resulting of this, trillions of dollars that were lost in the stock market. If you think about the Dow Jones, was about 14,000 at its peak. It went all the way down to 6,000. It's now around 8,300. But you can see that massive loss being basically slashed in half, and people began to panic. And you can remember those times in the fall. There was real panic on all levels, in the financial markets, at the levels of government. People were scrambling to deal with unprecedented events. People were having runs on banks, and things that were, you know, we thought we'd never see again were before us. And the government leaders were going on having all these stimulus plans and bailout plans, and there were votes, and people were watching. All this stuff was happening. People were being laid off. The economy was thrown into a great crisis. And really the greatest crisis we've had since the Great Depression. The question I want to ask is what does Proverbs teach us about it? What does it teach us about how to avoid it? What lessons does it have for us? And what I have for you this morning is six lessons from the financial crisis, from the book of Proverbs. So we got six lessons this morning that we can glean from the book of Proverbs that relate to specifically this crisis. The first lesson is this: a fool returns to his folly. Lesson number one is a fool returns to his folly. Proverbs 26:11, as a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. Amelia, we're talking about dogs in the Bible. Here's one of the times it's mentioned. A dog returns to his vomit, as a fool repeats to his folly. Another wisdom book, Ecclesiastes, puts it this way, Ecclesiastes 1:9, what has been will be again, what has been done will be done again, there is nothing new under the sun. A fool returns to his folly. 17th century Holland. Big craze goes on. People in Holland, it's kind of a wealthy time for this export mercantile nation, Holland. People are living well. There's a boom time, and people judge their grandeur, if you will, by their gardens, their flower gardens particularly. It was, in essence, the, you know, Cadillac Escalade or the Lexus of the day was to have a fancy garden, and particularly one flower. Anybody know what that flower was? The tulip, right? All Calvinists know that that's the Calvinist flower. We love it. If you have daisies in your yard, you're in big trouble. But tulips are okay. So tulips became a sign of stature and wealth. And everybody wanted them. And there began this huge demand for tulip bulbs. And really what's described as a tulip mania broke out. And there were speculators trading in tulip bulbs all over the Netherlands, and prices just shot up and shot up, and people were paying more and more for these bulbs, and the average person got involved in any tavern in Netherlands was filled with talk about tulip bulbs and how to get into the business. And then one day there were no more buyers. People wouldn't pay the higher price. There was no greater fool out there, if you will, and the market crashed, and it's one of the greatest bubbles in history, the tulip bubble of 17th century Holland. Now, why am I telling you about that? It's because human history, if you look at human history, there are patterns of these bubbles. We are given to this type of mania, this type of craze. There was the South Sea bubble in England. There was a stock market bubble in the 1920s. Japan had a bubble in the 1980s, a real estate bubble. There's a stock market crash of 1987. The internet stock bubble of the 1990s. You know, the NASDAQ, which is really a technologically dominated index, went from 329 on the beginning of the decade of the 90s all the way to 5,000 by the year 2000. That's an incredible, the 31% average annual return. And I remember those days. I remember being in the law firm those days, and we all thought we were going to be retired by the time we were 35, because it was just like, you know, it was like printing money. And of course, that all crashed in December and in the year 2000. We had, most recently, the housing bubble. The housing bubble of the 2000s, particularly in places like Arizona, California, Florida, Hawaii, Nevada, prices were going up 25% a year on houses. And people were paying more and more. They were flipping houses. I should have known this was going to be a crisis. You know, I live up in Rochester, and you know, it's not like there was a whole big, huge market bubble in housing. And New York State really didn't experience this, but you know, out in other places. But you could tell because on cable television, you know, they developed all these shows, these kind of do-it-yourself shows, how to fix up your house, flip your house, and all these kind of real estate shows, and more of those proliferated. And I kept watching these people on these shows. My wife liked these kind of shows, and I kept watching them, and these people, you know, and they weren't making that much money, but they were buying these huge houses and selling them for more and more, and it just, you could tell something was going on, and we had a housing bubble. The lesson that Proverbs teaches us, and really the whole Bible teaches us, is that human nature does not change. It doesn't. A fool returns to his folly. We repeat these same mistakes over and over again. We have a nature that's depraved. When we're inclined to greed, and our culture is inclined to greed, it's been that way, we're not going to change human nature. Jeremiah 13:23, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. You're depraved, you can't change yourself. Human nature will repeat these things. A dog returns to his vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. That's really one of the lessons. We never learn the lesson. So this will not be the last bubble we have. There will be another one. But the good news for us as Christians is we don't have to play the game. We don't have to be fools. We don't have to see it happen again in our lives. We don't have to participate in the folly of our culture. We should be aware, because of the wisdom of the Bible, that this is going to happen again, that there's nothing new under the sun, that there's going to be some new craze, be it tulip bulbs or subprime mortgages, something is going to come along. The good news is Proverbs warns us not to be fools. It teaches us to learn from human history. One of the great Proverbs, Proverbs 22 verse 28, do not move an ancient boundary stone set up by your forefathers. Now what is that teaching us? Why shouldn't you move an ancient boundary stone? Because your forefathers probably had a reason to put it there, and even if you don't understand it, you should respect enough the history of what happened that somebody might have known something, somebody might be smarter than you, a prior generation might be smarter than we are. And that's one of the problems humanity has. Each generation thinks that they know the most, that they're genius, they'll never repeat the things of the past, and of course they always do. Proverbs reminds us to understand history, to respect, if you will, what G.K. Chesterton called a democracy of the dead. The dead have a voice. Our forefathers have a voice. Honor your father and mother. But one of the lessons we should take out of this financial crisis is we should not get caught up in those things. When we see something happening, those type of speculative behavior, we should know this has happened before. It's foolish behavior. It's something we should not get caught up in. And we also know that while, yes, we can't change our nature, Jesus can. And He can take fools and make them wise. But it's not because of us, it's by looking to Him. He's given us His wisdom in Proverbs, and we should look to it, and we should not get caught up in the foolishness of our culture, which we just saw again before our eyes. A fool returns to his folly, lesson number one. So be wise. Number two, lesson number two, pride goes before a fall. Pride goes before a fall. Proverbs 16 verse 18, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Hasn't that been borne out again? We've seen it. In January of 2008, basically about a year ago, there were five major investment banks in the United States. The big places. Bear Stearns, Morgan Stanley, Merrill Lynch, Lehman Brothers, and Goldman Sachs. And throughout the decade of the 2000s, these banks made money hand over fist. They were created sophisticated models. They paid out huge bonuses. Everybody wanted to go work on Wall Street. They rewarded their executives. Today, there are no investment banks. They're gone. They've either merged or they've converted themselves into a different type of entity, but as far as independent, publicly traded investment banks, they're gone. How did that happen? What brought their demise? Pride. Pride. These banks leveraged themselves 30 to 1. So they had $1, and they, if you will, bet it 30 times. So if they lost, they'd have to pay 30. I didn't want a dollar. They made these massive bets on what we now call subprime mortgage loans. They were sophisticated people. They had PhDs and mathematicians working on their teams, and they developed sophisticated computer modeling, and they really believed, and they came to this idea that they could eliminate risk through these models. We know how much, you know, potential loss we have, and we understand all of this through computer modeling. We can't possibly lose money in this. We're going to make money. They were certain about it. After all, housing prices never go down, do they? Really? They really believed that. They became convinced of it. Pride. Pride brought them down. AIG, you hear about AIG in the news. They accumulated over $1 trillion. And what we call derivative exposure, these type of related securities that kind of are these ghost securities, and they sold insurance on these things. They sold insurance, and they were not required to keep any reserves. So they sold insurance policies basically for $1 trillion, and they had no money to pay them off because they didn't think they were going to have to. Housing prices never go down. And the Washington Post had a column on this about the gurus at AIG. And this is what the writer notes here. At the end, though, the story of financial products is not about math and financial formulas. It is a parable about people who thought they could outwit competitors and market forces alike, and who behaved as though they were uniquely positioned to sidestep the disasters that had destroyed so many financial dreams before them. They were prideful. They thought they had it figured out, that the people who had gone before, we've got it down. We're not going to lose money. Housing prices don't go down. They had forgotten this theory, which is called the Black Swan Theory. There's a great book titled The Black Swan by Nassim Taleb. A black swan event is a large impact event, an event that's hard to predict, and a rare event that people think it's beyond the realm of expectation. They don't expect a black swan. And it comes from this historical saying that was around in England, that, you know, the phrase saying it would be like a black swan, as you never see it. People believe there were no black swans. All swans are white. So they had this saying, you know, that would be like a black swan. It's never going to happen. Until, in the 17th century, they discovered black swans in Australia. You see, something you never thought could happen, happens. And so this is used to describe these type of rare events, and they have great impact that we just don't see, and a black swan happened. It happened to our country. And people, because they were prideful, didn't think it would happen. And God tells us, I will bring black swans. God is the maker of them. He likes to confound the wise. He brings down the haughty. Proverbs 24, verses 21 and 22. Proverbs 24, 21 and 22. Fear the Lord and the king, my son, and do not join with the rebellious, for those who will send that being the king and the Lord, will send sudden destruction upon them, and who knows what calamities they can bring. Fear the Lord, because he is the one who will bring sudden destruction, sudden calamity. But these businessmen were prideful. In the epistle to James, he has this great section in chapter 4 where he has these businessmen, if you will, looking over a map of the ancient world, the Mediterranean world, and they're very confident about what they're going to do. They're going to pick out a place on this map. They're going to go there. They're going to make money. James describes this in chapter 4, verse 13 through 16. He writes, now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this city or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. He writes to them, he says, why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Evil. That's kind of what these investment bankers were like. We will make money here. We know we will do it. There's no allowance for God's providence. It's all human pride. And that's really the lesson Proverbs teaches us. Whenever we replace our trust in God's providence with our trust in human prideful ability, we are headed for a fall. Pride goes before a fall. Proverbs teaches us that. And it's not just a lesson for investment bankers, it's a lesson for all of us, because we all face this, particularly when it comes to money. And I have to say, I would admit this of myself. There's something, you can easily get caught up in a cultural ethos that we have in America. We are a culture of prosperity. We have known wealth and prosperity over the history of America. Our hope is that our children will be more prosperous than we are. We have an expectation for that. And sometimes it's very easy, as the culture puts forth its lessons to us, you know, buy stocks, invest here, and you'll make money. Your retirement account is basically guaranteed to grow. I'll give you a projection and show you what it's going to be. And at some level, we bought into that idea that we will make money. And God has reminded us, I'm the one who provides for you. Do not trust in the stock market. Do not trust in your own wisdom. Don't trust in that next financial guru or the book upon the shelf. I am the God who provides that for you. It's really two choices. You trust in pride or God's providence. Proverbs 6:6-11 tells us it's okay to plan. It's good to plan. I'm not speaking against financial planning or making plans or retirement plans. Proverbs 6:6-11 tells us that's okay. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways and be wise. It has no commander, no overseer or ruler. Yet it stores its provisions in summer and gathers its food at harvest. There's a lesson in that proverb, right? It's okay to plan. In fact, we're encouraged to plan. Look to the ant. He saves up to provide for another time. Joseph did that, didn't he? He understood, store up the grain for the time of famine. There's nothing in the Bible that tells us we shouldn't plan, we shouldn't save, we shouldn't think about our financial future, but it does tell us we shouldn't place our trust in those plans. We shouldn't become prideful in those plans, but rather we should trust in God. And this latest financial crisis is another reminder of that need. It's true for us as much as it is for those bankers. Pride goes before a fall. The good news is, Proverbs helps us to strike that balance of planning with while trusting in God, keeping those things in balance in our lives, to not give in to the sin of pride. And of course, as we look at the example of our Lord Himself, we see the need for humility in the Christian life. And if we take that humility into our handling of finances, we'll also be very wise and rewarded for it. Pride goes before a fall. Lesson number two. So be wise. Be humble. Lesson number three. The financial haste makes waste. Financial haste makes waste. And the verse here is Proverbs 21, verse 5. Proverbs 21, verse 5. The plans of the diligent lead to profit as surely as haste leads to poverty. The plans of the diligent lead to profit as surely as haste leads to poverty. You've all heard the advertisements. You've heard them on radio and television. Earn up to $25,000 a month while staying home eating bonbons. Sounds like a good job. Get rich in real estate, no money down. Right? We've heard all of those mantras on the airwaves, and as P.T. Barnum said a long time ago, there's a sucker born every minute. The get-rich-quick scheme. It's out there. People fall for them. Why? Because we're greedy. We want to get rich quick. Financial haste makes waste. We see these scams all the time. It's people who play scams understand this thing. People want to get rich quick, so you play on it. And of course, the most recent version of this is the email scams. I'm a Nigerian prince. I've got $3.5 million. I just need a bank account to put it in America. And if you put it in your bank account and give me your bank account information, I'll let you keep 10% of it. And people do it. The most recent one going around is you receive a check in the mail. You know, $2,000, and you deposit. It asks you, please, we're from a foreign country. We can't process these checks. We need an American bank. You could be in this business. You deposit the check into your account, $2,000. You write out the check for $1,900. You get to keep 5% of it. And of course, when you write out your check for $1,900 and send it off and you deposit the check for $2,000, amazingly, the check for $2,000 bounces. And your money's gone. Now, do we get into those things? Because we want to make money quickly and easily. I mean, that's really what the whole lottery is based upon. Get rich quick. And it's not just the uneducated or unsophisticated who buy into these things. Of course, who's the guy we all know about who's on the news all the time? Bernie Madoff, right? The greatest Ponzi scheme in history. Now think about this. Sophisticated people, famous people, Steven Spielberg, you know, was in this, and all these fancy banks were in this, like HSBC, the Royal Bank of Scotland. Here was this guy who said, give me your money, and I'm going to keep custody of it, and I pretty much have this sophisticated financial investment scheme that is guaranteed to produce you 10% a year no matter what the stock market does, and people gave him their money. No one really asked any questions. Why did they do that? I think at some level, even the folks who were particularly involved with Bernie Madoff were almost because there was an exclusivity to it, a sense of entitlement. Well, I'm kind of rich. I deserve, not like those other people, I deserve to have these type of returns. And I want to be in this club. And he played on that. He played on people's desire to be in this exclusive club. And he took their money, he took charity's money, and he just ruined them. He ruined lives. But people wanted to get rich quick. Financial haste makes waste. This is what Proverbs teaches us. The plans of the diligent lead to profit, as surely as haste leads to poverty. And the lesson for us, the lesson that Proverbs teaches us, is the path to financial security and success is not achieved quickly. It's this diligent, prodding, long-term process of acting like the ant, of working slowly and industriously to build up financial wealth. Proverbs doesn't say, the Bible is not against building up wealth. It's not. It just says, don't have a heart that wants it quickly, because what that reveals really is a heart of greed and discontentment. Proverbs 28:20 puts it this way, 28:20, a faithful man will be richly blessed, but one eager to get rich will not go unpunished. It's okay if you're industrious like the ant and God prospers you and you are given great wealth, but one eager to get rich, wants it fast, now, will come to punishment and ruin. The good news is that Proverbs tells us that there is a way to wisely achieve financial success. It tells us how to do it. It's a great formula. It's the one my grandfather knew who lived through the Great Depression, and it basically has two components to it. You want to get wealthy? I've got it for you. You've got the Anthony Savaggio Way to Wealth, my next book. Guaranteed, I promise. Number one, work hard. Proverbs 10:4. Lazy hands make a man poor, but diligent hands bring wealth. Work hard. Number two, I hope you're writing these down because you know these are very important. Save. Proverbs 13:11, dishonest money dwindles away, but he who gathers money little by little makes it grow. You know, really, after all this time and all these millennia, this is the basic foundation of financial advice as it was back then before there was this modern economy. It's the same thing now. If you want to achieve financial security, you work hard and you save little by little over time. Proverbs tells us. This is the wise path. It's not no money down real estate. It's not, you know, Nigerian princes. It's this careful, prodding, saving over time. And it's powerful. And I believe that there are these principles built into our world, into creation. These even principles of economics flow from God and His will. You put money away, little by little it grows. Let me give you an example. If you're 30 years old, you have a salary of $40,000, let's say, and you put $5,000 a year, $2,000 away in a year in a tax-deferred plan like an IRA or a 401k, and you earn 8% over time annually, and by the time you're 60 years old, you'd have $235,000. $28 a week, little by little, over time. It works out. Why? It's God's will. He created the principles. Even compound interest, I believe, is created by God. And it's right here before us in this thing. Work hard. Save over time. That's how you do it. Not by getting rich quick. And that's the lesson in this financial crisis. People wanted to get rich quick. Flipping houses. Stock market. Whatever it was. And it brings ruin. Lesson number 3, financial haste makes waste. Number 4. Lesson number 4, don't pretend to be rich. Don't pretend to be rich. Or another way to say is don't live above your means. Lesson number 4. Proverbs 13:7 is the great one that serves as the key text here. One man pretends to be rich, yet has nothing. One man pretends to be rich, yet has nothing. Boy, does that describe well many people. You know, we bemoan the fact in our country that our government is so profligate with its spending. We have this huge national debt, $11 trillion. I think it might be up to $13 trillion. We're spending enormous amounts of money we do not have. We're building up debt. And we all have a problem with that. We don't like it. We criticize our government for it. But the American culture criticizing its government for going into indiscriminate amounts of debt is the pot calling the kettle black for sure. Because while we have $11 trillion of national debt, we have $13 trillion of consumer debt. We're not only a debtor nation, we're a nation of debtors. We bought in to living a life of debt. What our parents saved for, we borrow for, almost cavalierly. That's really part of our culture, and it's gotten us into a lot of trouble. It's part of the whole financial crisis we're in now, because people looked at their houses, which our parents and grandparents looked at as a place to live and a place to retire. People looked at their houses as an ATM machine. Before, the goal was, gee, I want to pay off my mortgage before I retire and live in my house. Now people began to look at their houses as a way to extract money. So when the housing values went up, they did these cash-out refinances, and they took out money, equity, out of their house, and they took the cash, and they bought stuff with it. And now prices go down. I think I heard somewhere that 25% of American houses are underwater. That is, they owe more than they're worth. Well, that happens because of that sense of indebtedness, of having too much debt on our personal balance sheets. We really leverage them up. And our whole nation is geared to consuming, and we can't afford what we're consuming. And we use debt. 70% of our economy is consumption. That's incredible. We don't make things. We buy things. We consume them. We're users of goods. 70% of our economy. The Wall Street Journal in March of this year noted this. Overall, the quarterly Fed report, the Fed does this report about the financial status of households. It's known as the flow of funds report. It underscores this new strain on the U.S. consumer. And this is what it notes. Mortgages and credit card debt alone totaled $13 trillion, or 123% of after-tax income. Now, you don't need a book of Proverbs to tell you that that can't work. You can't be spending 123% of your after-tax income. The only way to do that is to build up debt. And it's getting worse. In 1995, it was 83%. Now we're up to 123%. It's unsustainable. And the lessons Proverbs has for us is stop pretending to be rich. Don't buy things you can't really afford. It's a path to financial ruin. And the financial crisis reveals this to us. Warren Buffett, the great billionaire investor, who's got some wonderful little quips, he noted this. He said, "Only when the tide goes out do you discover who's been swimming naked." And that's true, isn't it? The tide has gone out. And you watch all these corporations and these banks failing. Well, you understand that they really, the emperor has no clothes. It reveals it. And that happens to us on a personal level. If you're going to live and an over-leveraged lifestyle, if you're going to use debt, when the hard times come, it will be revealed. And it has been. Let me give you just a whole sense of this idea of being a debtor. You're really a servant. And just as I showed you that example, saving little by little is a way that a financial security, that all those principles that work toward that, that compounding effect that I believe is in a system, part of our creative order from the principles that God has instituted in creation, it can work against you on the debtor side, doesn't it? Take, for example, if you have a $10,000 credit card balance with an interest rate of 18% and you're required to pay 2.5% minimum payment, if you do that every month, it will take you 32 years to pay off $10,000. And you will have paid $14,000 in interest over that time. So you're allowing that to work against you. The principle you should be making work for you. Proverbs 22, verse 7 reminds us, the rich rule over the poor, and the borrower is a servant to the lender. Debt is enslavement. Now don't get me wrong, there are times when we need to go into debt. There are better times of debt. Obviously, most of us would not be able to afford a house without a mortgage. But there's a lot of places people go into debt because they want to pretend to be rich, to have things now that they should save for, to pretend to be something they're not. And the Proverbs tells us, don't do that. You go and you become a slave and a servant. The good news is, Proverbs gives us wisdom. It tells us how to avoid that. Even before there were any credit cards and all those modern credit systems, it tells us, do not live that type of life. Do not pretend to be rich. Lesson number four. Lesson number five. Wealth is of limited value. Wealth is of limited value. I could phrase this, wealth is worthless, in a sense. Proverbs 11:4 says that. Proverbs 11, verse 4. Wealth is worthless in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. Wealth is worthless in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. You know, in the wake of this financial crisis, there has been a great despair, really, in our nation. A despondency, even a depression. The media has been obviously riddled with stories, all these negative stories about dreams crushed. You know, college savings that are dwindled away, 401ks becoming 201ks. You know, we've all experienced this. Consumer confidence plummeted into historically low levels because there's something we have in America called the wealth effect. As when our assets are going up, when it seems like it makes us happier and makes us our sentiment better and we spend more money. We've had this staggering loss. Again from the Wall Street Journal. The Fed said Thursday that U.S. households' net worth tumbled by $11 trillion. A decline in a single year that equals the combined annual output of Germany, Japan, and the UK. Gone. In a matter of months. That's impacted people. They become less optimistic. They could consume less. There's this effect. And we have to ask ourselves as Christians, why does this matter so much? I mean, if money can make us depressed, are we putting too high of a value on it? What are we saying about our money? I got some money here. Now look at this thing. This is a dollar bill. What is this thing worth? 50 cents, let me say. Really? Is it what the government said it's worth? Fiat currency. I like that, Andy. You tell your economics. Fiat currency. You know what a fiat currency is? That's what he said. It used to be a day when you could take this dollar bill and you could go to the government and they'd have to give you a dollar worth of gold. But now, this is worth what the government... They can make as many as they want to. You know, the Fed chairman, Ben Bernanke, is known as Helicopter Ben, one of his nicknames. Because he wrote this paper about the Great Depression and then he said, you know, if we get into a financial crisis, what we need to do is pour these little guys into the economy, as many as possible, drop money from, like dollar bills from a helicopter. That's what's going on. That's right now our fiscal policy. And I'm not saying it's the wrong one, because there are bases that you, when liquidity has been drawn out, you need to put it back in. And that's what the government's doing. And we're printing these like crazy. And we can print as many as we want to, because we don't need anything behind them, because really what you're talking about is a system that operates on faith. This has no value really, other than I could use it for wallpaper or blow my nose in it or something, but I mean, as far as a piece of paper. It's only valuable because I can take it to, you know, to the store, and somebody will take it from me and give me goods for it. It's extraordinary. You know, we think, as Christians, everybody says, well, you got this crazy faith, and our whole financial world operates on faith. An incredible amount of faith. Our faith as Christians is in a God who speaks and is there, who's given us His Word, who keeps His promises. Our whole culture has faith in this. Now tell me, who's crazier? That's how fragile the world is, really. It all operates on faith. People stop thinking this is worth something. You know, I can't get goods or service. It's worth nothing. You can't get gold for it. You can't do anything with it. You just got to go to Zimbabwe. Their money's worth nothing. Why? Because nobody wants it. But that whole point is that we have this faith in wealth. We're ascribing too much value to wealth in our culture, and Proverbs says don't do that because wealth is worthless. This isn't going to matter on the day of wrath. It's not a bad thing now. It can do a lot of good. It solves a lot of problems. It feeds us. It helps the whole system operate. There's nothing wrong with currency or money or wealth, but ultimately, it's worthless. You can't take it with you, is what, you know, my grandfather would say, and it's the truth, right? You don't take it with you. It has no value on the day of wrath, so don't give it a value that's really not appropriate for a Christian to give money. See it for what it is. Something limited to this age with a limited amount of usefulness and ability. Don't let it describe or control your personal happiness. Remember the limitations of wealth. Proverbs teaches us there are things more important to have than wealth, things that are more valuable. Proverbs 16, verse 16 says, how much better to get wisdom than gold, to choose understanding rather than silver. It's better to be wise than to be rich. Proverbs reminds us that it's better to be poor and faithful to God than rich and unfaithful. Proverbs 28, verse 6 says, better a poor man whose walk is blameless than a rich man whose ways are perverse. Proverbs informs us that wealth is ultimately worthless. Wealth is worthless in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. Where do we get that righteousness? It isn't from this. It's from Christ. That's what's valuable, knowing the living Christ. And of course, Jesus in the New Testament teaches these very same principles, doesn't he? He teaches us in the Sermon on the Mount, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. He tells us, keep that in right perspective. Matthew 19:24, Jesus warns us, again I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, and the kingdom of God. Wealth can be an obstacle to obtaining righteousness and salvation. Proverbs tells us, remember the limited value of wealth. Jesus says in Mark 8:36, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Our inheritance, the things of real value, are spiritual in nature. We are co-heirs with Jesus Christ. In Him we have an inheritance that will never spoil, never fade, never perish. There will be no AIG, if you will, in the treasures of Christ. They are yea and amen. They are ours in Him. And Proverbs reminds us about that. There are limits. And I would say to you too, if you think about your children, Proverbs speaks well about leaving an inheritance Proverbs 13:22 says, "A good man leaves an inheritance for his children's children, but a sinner's wealth is stored up for the righteous." A good man leaves an inheritance. And I want you to remember, it's not just good to leave a financial inheritance. It's so much better to leave your family, your children, and your children's children with a spiritual legacy of knowing Christ. Charles Bridges puts it this way in his commentary, "And if there is no earthly substance to leave, yet a church in the house, a family altar, the record of holy example and instruction, above all, a store of believing prayer laid up for accomplishment when we shall be silent in the grave, will be an inheritance to our children of inestimable value." That's what we want to leave our children. Okay, the last one. Lesson number 6, and I'll make this quick. It's not what you own that counts, it's what owns you. It's not what you own that counts, it's what owns you. Jesus has an encounter in Luke chapter 18 with a rich young ruler. You know this account very well. And Jesus tells that man, "You have one thing to do to inherit eternal life, and that is to give up all your treasure." And the man wouldn't do it. He went away sad. He wept because he had great wealth. Jesus is a very good preacher. He understands the heart. What he was doing was not teaching that wealth is bad, or this man's wealth was bad. What he was going after was this man's real problem, and that is his wealth became an idol. And Jesus carefully, like a surgeon, goes right to the heart and cuts that out. And what this teaches us, beloved, is to be careful how we view our wealth, our stuff. Do not make it an idol. Paul says in Colossians 3:5, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed," which is idolatry. Greed is idolatry. And we, as Calvin taught us, we are idol factories 24/7 producing idols in our hearts, and one of them is money. So make sure that what you own doesn't own you. I think we're reminded about that in this crisis. I'll finish with this. Proverbs 30, verses 8 through 9. You want a good piece of wisdom about finances? Here it is. Proverbs 30, verses 8 through 9. "Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise I may have too much and disown you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of God." Isn't that a great wisdom? Don't give me so much, Lord, that I'll be tempted to love it instead of you. Give me my daily bread. Provide for me. That is our prayer, isn't it? That's the Lord's prayer. Give us our daily bread. Proverbs teaches us that we should be careful what owns us and to place our trust in God. The 6 lessons from Proverbs about wisdom and your wealth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together this morning. We thank you for the wisdom of your word. It's amazing to see how relevant it is, even to these circumstances. And help us, Lord, to learn. Help us not to reflect the foolish behavior of those around us, but to be different in Christ, to be wise and not fools. Help us to keep our wealth in proper perspective and steward it for the ends that you have called us to use it. We thank you for the prosperity you have given to us and for the blessings you have given to us. May we always express gratitude. May we never establish an idol in our heart. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.
Thank you, Anthony. Just some reminders. Anthony's question will